Good morning again. Unless you live underneath a rock, you've probably heard about the Ebola virus. It is certainly in the news a lot, and that seems to be occupying a lot of our time and a lot of our thoughts, is hearing more and more about this Ebola virus. So far, there have been 8 confirmed cases in the United States, and that includes 3 missionaries and 2 nurses. There was also a Nigerian man who came over here who has since died. And there were 76, at least, healthcare workers who have been in contact with those who had the disease, and they are now under threat themselves, and they're being closely monitored because of their contact. Now, you have to ask yourself, how does this really make any sense? These are people who are committed to serving others. We have examples of missionaries who have dedicated their lives to going out and working to further the gospel of Christ. We have examples of these nurses and healthcare workers who've devoted their lives to helping others with their physical ailments. And then you have the other people that I don't know as much about, but in any case, how can that be that these people who lay their lives aside, or their own interests aside in the service of others, they're the ones that are suffering so much right now because of this disease? And because of that, there's always a question that comes up. And if I could get the PowerPoint here. The title of my message today is First Things and Last People. And the question that comes up over and over again, it's been addressed many times, but it never seems to go away. And when you consider these people that have died from Ebola recently, you end up asking yourself, why do bad things happen to good people? This has been addressed even not all that long ago at a connection service. It's a topic that we talk about a lot. We never get a complete answer to our question. Now, there was a long time that this was not necessarily a big topic of discussion. For a long time, in fact, it was largely ignored. There was something called the Protestant work ethic. It goes back several hundred years. And it sounds like a good thing on the surface, but when you look at it a little bit closer, you realize it's pretty twisted. Going back several hundred years, there are some well-meaning but deluded teachers that were essentially saying that the way you can tell that God is blessing someone is that he blesses them in financial ways or in some kind of a tangible way. So if somebody is very well off, obviously it means that God has blessed them, which means obviously they're saved. That's how you could tell if somebody was a person of Christ, was because God blessed them in tangible financial ways. Kind of like the prosperity gospel of today, in a sense. If you have faith, God's going to give you stuff. And God does give you stuff, but not necessarily the stuff that you're expecting. But this teaching has been around for a long time and, again, is with us in the prosperity gospel. But for a long time, it was just kind of the assumption, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Good people are blessed in tangible ways. Bad people have some kind of difficulty that they're going through. Now, not everybody bought into this false teaching. Anybody that was familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes or a lot of the Proverbs, anything like that, would recognize that lots of times that does not work that way. We live in a fallen world and things happen, cannot always be explained. But something really major happened in 1755 that shook the world in the sense of it shook the church, it shook the philosophers, it shook everybody who pondered these kinds of things. In 1755, if you know anything about the history of Pittsburgh, that was the year that Braddock went and marched to the point. And before he got there, his army was virtually wiped out. And they had to retreat, and he ended up dying on the path on the way home near Uniontown. But if you know anything about Braddock, then you realize, well, he wasn't really such a nice person or a good person, so he might have gotten his comeuppance. Well, something else happened over the sea. That's just to give you some historical perspective of the time period here. Something else happened over the sea in the country of Portugal. Now, those of you who learned your countries and your capitals will tell me what the capital of Portugal is. Lisbon. Oh, we got a few voices. That's great. Only heard one voice this morning. In the city of Lisbon, on All Saints Day, November 1st, in 1755, people were gathered for worship in all of these grand churches over in Lisbon. And one of the worst earthquakes in recorded history occurred that day. You remember about 10 years ago, the earthquake at Sumatra that just shook that whole part of the world. That was about a 10 on the, I'm sorry, about a 9 on the Richter scale. And this was, this earthquake that happened over in Lisbon was that same scale, around a 9 on the Richter scale. The one that's famous in San Francisco 100 some years ago, that was about an 8. So we're talking about an extreme earthquake that nearly destroyed the entire city of Lisbon. And specifically, it destroyed the area of town where all these grand churches were. All the major churches were destroyed in that earthquake, and the worshipers were gathered in those churches that same morning, and they were killed too. It was estimated about 60,000 people were killed just in the city of Lisbon, not even counting the surrounding countryside. You think about something like that, as they did back in 1755, and you have to question, how can this kind of thing happen? Those were people that were assembled to worship God on this day, and so many of them died in this senseless tragedy. And meanwhile, to make things even a little bit more interesting, the area of Lisbon that was not really affected was the red light district. So the area where the prostitutes were, and a lot of people of ill reputation, people that were not planning on gathering to worship God that morning, they were not hurt, or at least not nearly as badly hurt as the ones that were gathering in churches. So the philosophers of the world and the churchmen of the world and all the people who worshiped God, who learned about this, were asking themselves about this terrible thing, which is a question we ponder to this day. And as important as it is to ponder that question, I'd like to ponder another question. I'd like to flip this question around and say, here's a question maybe we should be pondering also. Let's set aside the other one and let's ponder this one. Why do good things happen to bad people? Now, I'm not talking about your boss who keeps getting promoted. No offense to bosses out there. I'm not talking about your neighbor that's always nasty and yet you see all these great things going on for him. Or the people in Hollywood, maybe, who are making these raunchy movies and yet they're living in mansions. I'm not talking about all the politicians in Washington and in the state capitals around the country that you listen to them and you think, what were they thinking about? But yet you see how they prosper. I'm not talking about them. What I want to do instead is I want to take a look at this passage in Matthew chapter, mostly in chapter 20, but also starting in verse 30 of chapter 19, and ponder this question, why do good things happen to bad people? And then we can look and see, well, who exactly are these bad people? And what are these good things happening to them? You notice how it starts off? It starts and it ends the same way, or at least very similarly. The last will be first, the first will be last, and vice versa. This kind of marks off this particular part of the passage. Because the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers did not have highlighters, and they didn't have boldface. They had to mark the beginning and end of a section in one way or another, and they would often do it by repeating a statement like that. And when Jesus would tell his stories, he would also mark off his beginning and ending of the story like that. So, this is a passage about the last being first and the first being last. And it follows on the heels of another account of a rich young man. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read about the rich young man, but you're probably at least somewhat familiar with it. This happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same account, where we have a rich young ruler. And we know he's a ruler because in the Greek, it calls him an archon. An archon is a word that has to do with coming first. He's first above the others. You think about the word archetype, for example. The thing that comes first and everything else is just an imitation of that. Or the archbishop who is ahead of all of the other bishops. He's a man who was used to coming first. He had all the riches and wealth he could ask for. All he wanted was Jesus to basically guarantee his passage into heaven. And he goes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus, knowing his heart, probes him a little bit and he says, "Well, keep the commandments." "Well, I already do that." "Okay, sell all your goods and give them to the poor." And then he walks away. Now, is that Jesus' plan for our salvation, to sell all our goods and give it to the poor? No, but for some people that might be a good idea. That just depends on the individual, how Jesus is working on your heart. Jesus knew that this man was clinging tightly to his wealth. His wealth was not so much his problem as his attitude about it and how he was clinging to it. He would not let go of it. Even when it came to the issue of eternal life, it was more important to him. So after that, after he walks away, the apostles talk to him and they say, "Well, what about us? We've given up everything to follow you. What's going to happen to us?" And Jesus explains, those who have given up to follow me are going to gain in the next life. And he explains to them about how they will be first in the next life. So the rich young ruler is first in this life, but you can see that there's no guarantee of heaven for him in the future unless he comes around and repents and sees Christ for who he really is. If he continues to ignore who Christ really is, then he will be last in the next life. The apostles and anybody else who gives it up for Christ, whatever it may be, whatever it is you're clinging to, it might not be wealth, it might be something else, those will be last very likely in this life. They might be ridiculed, they might be dishonored. In their life of service and yielding to others, they're giving up something. And they're last in this life, but they will be first in the next life. They will be honored, and they will be rulers also. Now, Christ says how they will be judges, and that doesn't mean judge like somebody with a gavel. It has to do with being rulers. So this is the context that we're talking about. After the rich young ruler, that Jesus talks about this first being last and the last being first. He starts off talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you hear kingdom of heaven, you ask yourself, what is that talking about? Does that mean heaven? And no, it does not mean heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what Matthew calls what the other writers call the kingdom of God, which is with us here on earth, having to do with Christ's invisible reign on earth. What we would call the church, maybe we would call it the visible church, meaning what we see, all those who claim Christ. Some of them are genuine and some of them are not necessarily genuine, and that will be dealt with in the next life. But what we would consider the church at large, or just the church that we see, is what he's talking about with the kingdom of heaven. The Israelites in the Old Testament were very similar. Those who were numbered among the Israelites were God's chosen people, just as we are now. So he's talking about, he's giving us a lesson here about what the church looks like and what to expect. He says in verse 1 here about the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. Now, if you followed along in your passage, or if you looked at what Ron was reading and what was on the back here, you might have seen a discrepancy between the third hour and 9 o'clock in the morning, or the sixth hour and noon. It's because the Israelites consider the time of day to start right at the crack of dawn, or roughly 6 o'clock in the morning. And it went until 6 o'clock at night. That was the day. 6 in the morning, 6 at night. So the third hour was 9 a.m., the sixth hour was noon, etc. Which means these people who worked did not work 9 to 5. They worked 6 to 6, a 12-hour shift. No labor laws back then. And so the ones who really wanted work were the ones who got up at the crack of dawn and went to the marketplace first thing in the morning. Now, the marketplace was essentially like the employment agency. If you wanted to go find work, workers wanted to go find you. You all met at the marketplace. That's where you're going to find somebody to hire you. So these were the ones who went to bed early the night before. And they got up early so they could be the early birds to get the worm. So they went to the marketplace to make sure they were first. And the vineyard owner went around and he sent his servants out and they gathered up everybody who was willing to work. And he offered them to pay them the denarius. And so they went and they worked. Now, denarius is a day's wages for a laborer. So that's what you would expect to put in an honest day's work was a denarius at that time. This says he went out again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and did the same thing. So he's continuing to do that. He's giving a little bit of giving the opportunity for some of the people that aren't quite as ambitious to earn some money. He doesn't tell them what he's going to give them. He says whatever's right, he'll give them. But he goes out and he hires the ones that are working hard but not quite as hard. And that would actually be probably more like we are, because we don't generally start our work at 6 in the morning. Some people do, so more power to you if you do. But for those of us who start work at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, yeah, this is where we fit in. And he gives them the opportunity to work, and they do. And so then he goes on again. He's already done it in the ninth hour, or he does it in the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, by this time, we've only got 3 hours of the day left. But he's still going out. He needs more workers. He went out again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and did the same thing about the 11th hour. Now we're talking about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. What are we doing at 5 o'clock in the afternoon? We're getting ready to go home. Some of us might work longer than that, but in general, 5 o'clock is quitting time. So these people are finally showing up at the marketplace at quitting time. Well, actually an hour before quitting time because they went until 6. So can you imagine showing up at your job saying, okay, I'm here, right as everybody's like packing up their stuff? This is what's going on here. And what is their excuse? Isn't it a perfect excuse here? He says to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Now, actually, they hadn't been standing at the marketplace, but they've been standing around somewhere or other. Because if they'd been at the marketplace looking for a job, he would have hired them. Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So here he's finally hired the slackers. Just as everybody's finishing up their day, they're going to put in their little hour of time. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Now, that's a little bit unusual because the ones who are paid first, generally, they're the ones that are receiving the special treatment because that's an honor to be paid first in line. But he's kind of reversing things. Instead of doing LIFO or FIFO, first in, first out, he's doing LIFO, last in, first out. And he's calling them forward to get paid. And he pays them a denarius, a full day's wage for showing up just in the very last hour. And the other people that have been working longer than that, what are they thinking? They're thinking, yes, I like this guy. He paid those slackers an entire day's wages. Can you imagine what he's going to pay us? Now, let's see. If he paid a denarius for 1 hour and we worked 12 hours, that would be 12 denarii, which doesn't sound that much to us, but that's not too bad, is it? They're getting all excited thinking about how generous he is. But then he pays the ones that came a little bit late, and they were paid the same. And the ones who came a little bit earlier than that, and all the way back until the first ones come in, and they're paid a denarius. And of course they think, oh, okay, well that's great, that's what I asked for. No, that's not exactly what happened here. They got angry. And so it says right here, they started grumbling. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, and who have borne the burden of the work and heat of the day. So, are they happy? No, not really. What does this make you think of? What passage in Scripture, when you think about these guys that have been working hard all day, are only given what they were told they would be given, while these slackers are being rewarded generously? They were paid first, and they were paid the same amount of money. Think back to Scripture that you've learned, and hopefully what comes to mind is the prodigal son. This is very similar to the prodigal son. The other son is working out there for his father. Never complains, at least it's kind of implied that he never complains. He's working for his father his whole life. And then his slacker brother goes, wastes all his money, goes and does whatever he wants to, and then he comes back crawling, and the father just blesses him generously, just gives him all kinds of gifts and throws a party, and he's thrilled. And the older brother gets angry, and he won't even go into the party. He's saying, I have done this my whole life for you. I've served you, and you never do anything for me. But this slacker comes back, and look at that. You've killed the fatted calf for him. And the father says, I would have given you anything you asked for. And again, it's basically saying, are you upset with me for being generous? I can be generous with my own stuff if I want to be. Come into the party and have a good time with us. Now, you can probably infer from the passage that the older brother does not go into the party because the older brother is so angry. We have the same problem here with the workers who came and worked from the very beginning. Now, there's another passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 through 13. And I'll go ahead and read that really quickly here. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13, it says, already, this is Paul addressing the Corinthians, they were a very wealthy church. They were elitist, you could say. They were kind of creme of the crop kind of people. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. Hopefully when you read that, you realize that Paul is using a little bit of sarcasm here. Now, we might think sarcasm is not very nice, but they use a fair amount of sarcasm in the Scripture. Not in order to be mean, but in order to warn. Paul is warning them by using sarcasm, calling to their attention that they are wise in their own eyes. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. Does this make you think about what Shelley was talking about a little bit earlier with the persecuted church? There are those who suffer for Christ. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I remember learning about that passage when I was a teenager, I think, and thinking, scum of the earth, that's not really, that doesn't sound very biblical, does it? It's not a typical biblical phrase you learn. Scum of the earth. This is what the apostles were. The scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Think about the contrast between this group of Corinthians, this Corinthian church that was a bit too sure of themselves. And think about the apostles and how they're treated. The Corinthians were first in the procession, you could say. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but it's kind of implied. While the apostles and Christ's followers, or at least his followers that were truly committed, are last in the procession. Now, when the Romans would go out and conquer, they would celebrate with a big parade. It's not that much different from now. We still have parades. And in the parade, they would have the conquerors, the warriors, the great kings, the great people up at the front of the line in the parade. And at the end, unlike the Macy's Day Parade that has the guest of honor, Santa Claus, at the very end, they had the prisoners. They had the booty of war. The people that were either going to become slaves or the people that were going to be executed as basically war prisoners, they were doomed at the very end of the line. And Paul is making this comparison and saying, if this were a procession, you'd be at the front and we'd be at the back, sentenced to die. The Corinthians were rich and the apostles were destitute. The Corinthians were rulers and leaders in their community, while the apostles were not. They were basically held in disrepute, and they were the lowest of the low. They were foolish for Christ in the world's eyes, while the others were wise in their own eyes. So he's setting up a similar contrast there. The Corinthians, in a lot of ways, were first, and the apostles were last. And Paul is saying, you need to reevaluate things, Church of Corinth, and you need to start seeing yourself with us. You need to start putting yourself with us and realizing that you need to be last as well. Now, who are the people who are first, and who are the people who are last? A broader application here. Those who earn their way versus those who rely on the generosity of others. Those who are respectable people versus those who are disgraced. Now, I could be talking about this in a very tangible way, but I'm also talking about this in a spiritual sense. Recognize that. The beautiful people, in other words, the elite, the movers and shakers of the society that everybody looks up to, as opposed to the lowlifes. And the other son in the story of the prodigal son versus the prodigal son himself. The workers who came early versus the workers who came at the end of the day, the slackers. The one who's picked first on the team versus the one who's picked last on the team. And I like to bring that up because a lot of my friends here like to ridicule my sports abilities. You'll have to talk to Bria about the way I throw a basketball sometime. So there are those who are picked last on the team. And I'm not talking about athletics here specifically. But in general, are you the one who is dishonored or are you the one who's honored? And he's setting up this contrast here. The first people picked on the team versus the last. the first people are the ones that are considered the good, and the last are the bad and the ugly. So what we have to remember is that those who are first in this life, who are given or who expect to be given what they deserve, are not necessarily going to be rewarded that way in the afterlife. And those who are last in this life, who rely on special treatment, if they're relying on Christ for special treatment, they will become first in the next life. I've got three examples here to consider. The first people could be considered those who rely on their own works as their righteousness. Works righteousness people. And those would be people who are not relying on Christ, but are relying on their own abilities. As opposed to the last people who rely on Christ for their righteousness. You can also look in Scripture in examples of the first people being the Jews and the last people being the Gentiles. Now, among the Jews, there were believers and unbelievers, but even among both groups, they did not appreciate what was going on, that the Gentiles were being invited into the fold of God's family. So even the believing Jews had to be reminded by Paul on occasion that God is being generous to the Gentiles. Let's rejoice. Let's be happy that they're here with us now. Instead of thinking, those people, they don't even keep a kosher kitchen. They eat cheeseburgers. They're uncircumcised masses. They're the derelicts. They're basically our ancestors, just about everybody here. The barbarians, the Gentiles. But God showed how he could be merciful to the Gentiles by inviting us into the fold with the Jewish people. And also, how about those who are saved early in life compared to those who are saved late in life? Because it's very possible for us, if we've been in the faith for a long time, to look down on those who came about later in life and think, why is God blessing this person? Or why is this person's ministry being blessed so much by God? And I've been working for God for all this time. Why won't he recognize me? There's that temptation. There's that temptation for us to think of ourselves as the first people, when we need to see ourselves as the last people. Because God gives last things to first people, and God gives first things to last people. Now you think about the Apostle Paul. What happens to the Apostle Paul? He goes through all kinds of torture for Christ, and he wins over a lot of Europe for Christ, which eventually would continue and spread as it even does to this day. And Paul, we look at Paul as being, you know, second to Christ almost, as being one of the greatest men who ever lived. But how does Paul think of himself? Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Not just a sinner, but the chief of sinners. So Paul has this perspective of himself as a last person. Even though we know all the great things that happened through Paul's ministry, God gives him the humility to see himself as a last person. Now today, as Pastor Appreciation Sunday, I want you to recognize that we have a leader among us who sees himself as a last person. And I just want to recognize that our pastor we can appreciate as somebody who sees himself as a last person. The example I give is when he talks about his testimony. I love to hear him talk about his testimony because he says, oh, I was not saved as a child. I was saved later in life. I didn't do any of that. I didn't go to church or anything when I was young. It was all not until later in life. Then you press him a little bit. Well, how late in life? I was about 19 years old. For those of us on this side of 40, that's not very old. So learn from him and learn from others. Learn from the Apostle Paul to practice humility. Even if you've been in the faith for a long time, you still need to see yourself as a newcomer. It's as if you were just saved yesterday. Because in God's eyes, we need to be last people. So here's my question for you this morning. Are you a first person or a last person? Are you relying on your own abilities or are you relying on the abilities of Christ? Because remember, the first person ends up with the last things and the last person ends up with the first things in God's way of doing things. We can look back at that earthquake in Lisbon all those years ago and we can say, why did God allow something like that to happen? But we can also look at it and say, in a fallen world, these things will happen. Why did God spare the prostitutes? And the answer is because he's giving them an opportunity to come to know him. When he spares us, he's doing the same thing. He's showing mercy. And if for unbelievers, he's just giving them another day and another day to recognize who he is. And also, the Ebola situation, the same kind of thing. A lot of lives have been lost, but we don't even know about the lives that have been spared. God is doing good things to bad people. And when I say bad people, I mean sinners. Because all of us cannot keep the whole law. Even if we have kept 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments, or kept every verse in the book of Leviticus except for 2 or 3, if you're guilty of breaking any of it, you're guilty of being an entire lawbreaker. So we have to recognize in the good versus bad, we fall on the bad side, and we have to appreciate that God does good things for bad people. Remember, most of all, that the worst thing that ever happened happened to the best person, Jesus Christ, in order that good things might happen to bad people. Amen.